I'd like you to take the Word of God, if you would, and open to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, this is our second part of the theme, Mission at Emmanuel. And we believe that God has given His church a mission. We believe that the church was started by Jesus Christ with His apostles. It was empowered at Pentecost, and that's kind of the theme verse that we've taken, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where Christ promises that and then foretells the direction of the church and the direction that the early church would take. And I believe that that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature was given, and it was a continuous commission that Christ's disciples taught their disciples to do that, and their disciples taught their disciples to do that, and so on, until you get here, 2018. It's less than that. It's 2019 anyways. I'm living in the past. Pray for me. But some 2,000 or so years later, we still see this as a perpetual mission. And we must, in our generation, do what we can to get the gospel to every person that we can. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you would read out loud with me the words of our Savior, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." If you ever go into a barber shop, you might hear something like this. There are two things we don't talk about in here. Politics and religion. Well, this ain't a barbershop. There are two things we're going to talk about today. Actually, three. Go to Acts chapter 12, if you would. That's our text for today. The title of the message is "The Politician, the Preacher, and the Praying Church." The Politician, the Preacher, and the Praying Church. Our story today centers around two men in a church. The one man is Herod, the other man is Peter. Herod was not necessarily a given name. It was a family name, kind of like the Kennedys or the Bushes or the Clintons. It didn't denote a particular man, rather a family. When Jesus was on the earth, he talked about the Herodians. That is, they were a family that had gained political power, and they worked hard to hold on to political power. And you know, if you've been around any amount of time, that there are men in this world who hate God and who hate the Bible. And often those men will seek positions of power and seek positions of authority. And the family of Herod was that type of people. Matthew chapter 2, you might remember when the wise men came to Herod. Say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" That was the first Herod to really gain political power, and he named himself, he's a real humble guy, so get ready for it, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean, or he was what would be called a child of Esau, an Edomite. And it might seem strange that that Israel would be led by an Edomite, or a son of Esau, and not a son of Jacob. But Herod had some ties with the Maccabean family. I don't know if you are familiar with the Maccabees. If you have a Catholic Bible, there will be Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2. And those are historical books. They're not scriptural. I don't know of anyone who believes that they're inspired. But they're put in between the Old Testament and the New Testament because they talk about the Maccabean revolt, this family of the Maccabees, and they revolted and they wanted to make Israel free in their day. And Herod's family had direct links to the Maccabees family. And so the Jews liked having this man Herod, whose family had a history of fighting for freedom and fighting for their people. And Caesar obviously felt that it was a good choice to put someone like Herod under Roman rule over rule of Israel. And that's where Herod was. But if you'll remember, he would do anything to hold on to power. When the wise men came through and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Then King Herod the Great sent and had all the Hebrew male children 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem and in the surrounding coasts. Now, friends, that is a wicked, wicked thing. And a wicked, wicked king who would kill innocent people to hold on to his power. Well, he came into power in 41 BC, ruled until around the time Jesus was born. After that, he had many sons. One of his sons was called Herod Agrippa I. Now, after this point in Acts chapter 12, when we get to Acts 16 and other places, you'll read about Herod Agrippa, and you'll say, well, I thought Herod Agrippa died in Acts chapter 12. Well, the Acts chapter 12 Herod is not Herod Agrippa II. He's not Herod the Great, his father, who was in Matthew. This is Herod Agrippa. He was groomed to be the king. He was groomed to rule over all of Judah. And throughout his lifetime, he grabbed at power. Until 7 years before his death, he finally became the ruler of all of Judah. We're going to be reading about him. Now, we'll say much more about him. But that's the politician. He finally made it. He finally became the full ruler of all of Judah. The preacher is the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth named Peter. He's the one that Jesus took from being a brash, hot-headed, loud-mouthed, rough-and-tumble fisherman. And Jesus saved him and took him and changed him and made him into a loving, truth-speaking, devil-hating, fearless, preaching disciple. And so Peter's great because you can trace him all through the Bible from his beginnings as a brash, you know, pardon the word, but an idiot, all the way to the point where he is one of Christ's 12 apostles, a trusted leader in the New Testament church. He was saved and he was changed by the grace of God. And what he was, he no longer is. By we get to this point, he recognized that he was loved by God and he returned the love that God so freely gave him, a godly, honorable man who loved Jesus. He was not the pastor of the church. He was a good, solid Christian man. And as we read our text, you're going to see that not everything was hunky-dory with the church. They were having some victories. And when we read about Cornelius and that situation, we know that persecution is happening, but it's kind of taking place in the background. But for these early believers, this first century church, this persecution was front and center of everyday life. Were people getting saved like crazy? Yes. Were they being baptized? Yes. Were they being discipled and changing to where they no longer worshiped idols, but they worshiped Jesus, and they no longer live like the world, but they live like Christ, and being called Christians in Antioch? Yes, all those wonderful things were happening. But front and center was this constant persecution. This constant idea that you could be snapped up at any moment just because you believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you could be snatched up, taken away, and never seen or heard from again. That's front and center of everybody's mind. This wasn't some kind of utopian heaven on earth. It was far from it. But remember, when times are at their worst, God is still at their best. God can take the darkest times and use his people to shine as the brightest lights. So take heart in this. When we look at Acts, persecution happens, yes, but every time it happens, God is working. God is moving. And I know where I used to go to church, Pastor Huth would always say, if persecution is what it takes for revival, and send persecution. And I think every Christian has a heart that says that. Yes, the most important thing is that God would move and work. Most important thing is that God would be changing hearts. Let's not fear persecution. Let's fear domestication. Let's not fear persecution. Let's fear learning to live a day without God's help and God's power. Let's not fear what the world could do. Let's fear what our own hearts could do in taking us away from our fire for God. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the whole chapter, and I'm going to stop and make some comments as we read. And then we get to the end, I will have four clarifying statements. So the reading part is this big. And the clarifying statements are this big. So when we get to the clarifying statements, don't worry. I'm not starting. I'm wrapping up. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, try to get this situation in your mind. Herod Agrippa I wanted to vex the church. He wanted to do them some real harm. So he takes one of the beloved leaders, James, one of the 12 men closest to Jesus. He takes him and he kills him with a sword. Now, this is James, the son of Zebedee. There were about five Jameses in the Bible that had to do with the early church. This particular one was the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. James and John, those two who were inseparable, they'd been separated. Herod had killed him with the sword. Now, Herod, according to Jewish law, not Levitical law, but according to the Talmud, which was their civil and ceremonial law, they said if a man was a blasphemer or if a man worshipped other gods, then he was to be killed by the sword. So it appears that Herod is religiously motivated. And we hear that a lot, that these things are religiously motivated. And it would appear that way. But really, they're politically motivated. Herod understands that he must appease and have the affection of the majority, and to do that, he has to marginalize a minority. Now, this has happened all throughout history. Crack open a history book, and you're going to see that in order to please and placate and gain the affection of the majority, you marginalize and penalize the minority, and the church here was definitely a minority. They divide and conquer. Hitler did it. He did it with the gypsies and with the Jews. Then he started going after Christians. Stalin did it with his political adversaries. We look at the early days of our country. We see that it was done to the Native Americans. It was done to black folk. Nowadays, it's still being done to the unborn. They're being marginalized and they're being butchered by the hundreds of thousands. But these things are always politically motivated. Always politically motivated. Behind that, we know it's a spiritual war, but there's power that these men want. The Jews hated Christians because Christians threatened their power base. And in a grab to hold on to power, they were pleased only when the blood of God's people were shed. Herod, his whole point was that he wanted the power that came with the affection and the love from the Jews. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he killed James with a sword, he said, well, I'll get another one. And he went and he got Peter and brought him into prison, and he was going to kill him. Herod had decided to evolve in his thought process. That's the word politicians use nowadays. Well, I've evolved on my thinking in this. And we want to give a giant eye roll to that. But he had evolved on his thought process when it came to vexing the church. And now it's a good idea. But it's all about personal political power. Listen, I'm going to say something that every one of us should all agree on. It is always better to side with God. It doesn't matter what the majority wants. If the majority is against God, the majority is wrong. And the majority can be wrong. The majority can easily be wrong. But God is never wrong. And if we were there that day, we would be saying to Herod, Herod, don't side with the majority. Side with God. If we could shout a message to our politicians today, what would it be? Take God's side. Get the Bible. Figure out what God's side is and take his side. Take his position. Don't follow the majority. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But what if the majority hate righteousness? It's still a reproach. What about America? Sin is still a reproach. We have sin, friends, in our country that is a shame. It's a shame. We stand as a shame to the rest of the world. We should be shamed face. Because you cannot fight against Jesus Christ and win. You cannot fight against God and win. But he tried. He, like many others before him and many others since him, he tried to fight against God. And it pleased the Jews to kill James, so he took Peter also, and he put him into prison, and he said, I'm going to wait until after Easter. Now, Easter is an interesting word in our King James Bible. The Greek word comes some 54 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated as Passover. But this event is significant because it takes place after the death of Jesus Christ. While the Jews were celebrating Passover, which means the death of the Lamb, believers were celebrating Easter, which means resurrection. East means the arising. It's where the sun comes from. As a matter of fact, it comes from the German word Ost, which means a resurrection. So when people said, well, the sun rises where? In the Ost. And when Jesus rose from the dead, when? On Easter, Resurrection Sunday. They were no longer celebrating a death. They were celebrating a resurrection and a new life. And boy, I'm excited for Easter coming up. That's kind of like the Christian Super Bowl. And I love it. It's when our captain won a victory for us. But look at this. He arrests Peter, brings him to prison, and he gives him to four quaternion of soldiers. I want to say one bit on this. A quaternion means four Roman guards. And he gave him to four quaternions. And the idea was that he would have one quaternion watch him for every watch of the night. There are four watches in the night. Went from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. was the first watch. Four guards would watch him then. 9 p.m. to midnight is the second watch. They would switch every 3 hours. Midnight to 3 a.m., a new pair or a new quartet. And then from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., a new quaternion would come and they would switch. So this four quaternions of soldiers, he would have two men, one on either side of them, chained to him. And then two men standing outside the gate of his cell. That's serious. I don't know why he did that. He may have thought that there was going to be some rising up. He might have thought that the people whom Jesus taught nonviolence would fight back. Is that what they did? That's a trick question. Because absolutely, it's what they did. Look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let's pause for a moment to remind ourselves that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In our Barnabas group this last week, we went through the siege on Jericho, how God brought those walls down flat, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Praying without ceasing worked miracles. And look, some of you need miracles. Some of you need them right now. Why is it that prayer always tends to be our last resort? Why is it that prayer is the last place we go? I'm not against calling the doctor. I'm not against calling the lawyer. I'm not against calling someone to help. But I can tell you someone who can help you more than the doctor. I can tell you someone who could help you more than the lawyer. I could tell you someone who could help you more than the psychiatrist. That instead of making prayer our last resort, we would be wise to make it our first resort, because prayer unlocks the power of God. Church, Peter has been taken from us and he's going to be killed. What should we do? These people knew. He said, let's pray. Let's pray without ceasing. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And this whole time, Peter thinks he's just having a nice dream. The Bible says he didn't realize it was true. He didn't realize this was actually happening. J.M. Power said, the best way to make your dreams come true is to wake up. Peter, you need to wake up. What you're dreaming that God can do. Oh, if only God could do that. Peter, God can do that. God is doing that. That's right. God is not a God who only works in fantasies and in dreams. God is a God who delights to break through into your darkest situation and bring deliverance and bring miracles to you, real life, actual miracles. Do you want me to prove it to you? In Bethlehem, a little baby was born. The eternal force broke through into this world in a way we would never expect as a little tiny baby. He really lived a real life. He really escaped from temptation. He really lived without sin. He really bled and died as a substitute for sinners who will believe in him. All of that really, really happened. God breaks through and intervenes in the affairs of men when we pray. God sends his angels to do what we cannot do when we pray. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Then church, let us pray. Let's seek God. Let's expect that God will work, not in some fanciful way, not in some fantasy, fantastic way, not in some imaginative way, but that God will really, in reality, intervene and change our situation and change hearts and work like only he can. We have people in this room whose bodies have really been healed from real sicknesses because God has really broken through. Wouldn't you want to grab Peter and shake him and say, wake up! It's not a dream. There's a real God who has really sent a real angel to break open the prison doors and set you free. Peter needs to stop living in a fantasy. It's a real life rescue. Look, God really rose Jesus from the dead. He really rolled the stone away. He really took the chains off of Peter. He really opened the prison door. He really allowed him to walk past those soldiers who didn't see him leave. He really had the gate swing open of its own accord. He really did that. Believe that God will deliver you when you pray, and believe that God will use you to bring his truth to the world. Look, eventually, Peter did die. He's not still alive. This is only a temporary rescue. But God wasn't done with Peter. And friend, if you're breathing today, God's not done with you. He wants to work a miracle on your behalf to show himself strong in this world and take the message of his son to the world. He wants to use you. Believe it. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, they're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. There are real angels from a real God with real power and a real purpose. There's a real untapped resource in the Christian life, and it's prayer. Look at verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Praise the Lord, God answered our..." No. They said unto her, "Thou art mad. You're crazy." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It's his angel." Whatever that means. You imagine Peter standing in the street. It says when he considered the thing, he said, "I need a minute. I need a minute to just think about this. What happened? What am I going to do next? I'm a free man." He says, "Well, I'm going to go to the house where they'll be praying." Rhoda means rose. So I was going to call her Miss Rose. And I thought Miss Rose would like that. But Rhoda runs to the door because she heard someone knocking, and she rushes to open the door, and she hears Peter's voice, and she's so excited. She says, "Boy, God did answer our prayer," but instead of opening the door, she runs back into the prayer meeting. Now, if you can imagine Peter, he's a little bit anxious, you know, he's on the run from the 5-0, as the kids say. Of course, they were a quaternion, maybe we call him the 4-0, I don't know, but he's on the run from Rome. And he's pounding on the door, "Let me in." And Rhoda's excited and she runs back in. And what does the church say? Church says, "You're mad. You're crazy. We're praying that Peter will be released from prison." Hey, Peter was released from prison. Are you nuts? Someone said they didn't have faith. I disagree. I disagree, because I think God is honored by faith, and I believe God hears and answers the prayers of believing Christians, of faith-filled believers. I think what happens is that God took them by surprise. God answered their prayer, but not in a way they were expecting. It wasn't like they were sitting there thinking that God was powerless. They all probably had ideas of what God could do and maybe what God would do. And never once did it cross anyone's mind that God would break through, open the prison, release the chains, and lead Peter out. It never crossed their mind. But it crossed God's mind. I want to encourage you, when you pray, God hears and he will answer, but he very seldom answers the way you expect him to. They invent a theology. They say, "Well, it must be his angel." Nobody knows what they meant by that. Must be his angel. What does that mean? We don't know. But it just so shocked them that God would answer their prayer this way. Listen, we serve a God who will, by his nature, shock us. We serve a God who, by his nature, will surprise us. So expect it. Expect the unexpected. Grab a hold by faith and trust the Lord. But grab a hold and hold on and be ready for an adventure. Because that's the way the Lord works. Let's go back to our text, verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So Peter only spends a moment with these interceding believers. He said, go tell James and the brethren. This was not James who was killed. This is the other James. This is James, the brother of our Lord, who is the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, as best we know, according to tradition. He says, go tell them God's answered your prayers. God's delivered me from this death. And then he goes off to another place. Now, I don't know if you could imagine the stir that this must have caused for the Romans, for Herod, for his soldiers. There were four grown men, soldiers, trained, men who knew how to do their job, who were standing there, who when the next shift comes and says, hey, you know, it's our turn to watch this fellow. It's our turn. We're going to take him to Herod. Open it up. They open it up and he's gone. Two men sitting there alone without their charge. What happened to him? We don't know. Now, if you were to read Acts 16, you don't have to do it now, but when God made the prison shake and all the gates flew open, you remember that Paul tells the prison keeper, the keeper, he says, do yourself no harm. The man had taken out his sword and he was going to take his own life. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. The man was going to kill himself because in Rome, the penalty for letting your charge go was execution. So these men, the scripture tells us that they were put to death. Well, I guess that's what happens when you take the wrong side. These men were just doing their job. They were siding against God. In their job, they had picked a side. I'm just doing my job. I'll never forget reading about some of these horrible things that were done in the death camps by the Nazis. They would ask the people who threw the switch and the people who drove the bulldozers and the people who did awful things, why would you do it? I was just doing my job. I was just doing my job. Friends, be careful what side you take. Be careful what job you agree to. These men were just doing their job, but they were fighting against God in their job. Just as an aside, I believe this is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of the Lord, is that the soldiers who were supposed to guard his tomb, when they lost the body of Jesus, what happened to them? They weren't killed. They were given money and told to go tell a story that his body was stolen by the disciples. Now, if his body had been stolen by the disciples, what would have happened to those men? The fact that those soldiers were allowed to live and go tell a fake story is proof that something happened there. All right, let's go on. Because Herod goes down, you see in verse 19, he goes down to Judea, or he goes down from Judea to Caesarea, and I think he goes down to Salk. I think he's lost, having a bit of a pity party. But it was in this place where something really interesting happened. Verse 20, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, Tyre and Sidon were not under Herod's jurisdiction. They were Syrian cities. They belonged to Syria. But they were at odds with Herod, and they wanted to make peace. They got their food, they got their nourishment from Herod's country. And so it was in their best interest to have some form of trade agreement, some sort of peace arrangement. They made friends with Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Now the chamberlain, that just means he was the keeper of the bed chamber. Which originally that position was someone who would stand outside the bedchamber and keep guard, but eventually it became to mean someone who watched over the personal treasure of the king. So who was Blastus? He was the guy who kept watch over Herod's treasure. So he was a trusted man. And these people in Tyre and Sidon, they said, we got an inside guy. Let's work this to kind of work up some peace treaty. And Herod, as he's making peace, decides to celebrate his victory. Now, I have a little bit of a lengthy portion to read here from Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the ancient historian. He tells us a lot about this meeting, but it was a 3-day festivity. Caesar Augustus himself came, and the first day was given to a worship of Caesar. And the second day was going to be given over to Herod. And Herod was going to come out and make a speech, which is what the Bible tells us, this very important fact. But I want to remind you that any kind of peace treaty without God is doomed to fail. We are called to help people make peace with God. Jesus Christ shed his blood so that sinners could be at peace with God. Leaders all around tout their ability to bring peace. Do you know what peace without God is? It's a pause in the action while men reload. That's what peace is without God. This was a Christless, godless peace. It was an empty, meaningless victory. Let me read you what Josephus says about this event. He says, after Agrippa had ruled in Judea for 3 full years, he traveled to the city of Caesarea, which in the past was called Strato's Tower. There he put on an exhibition in honor of Caesar, declaring this to be a festival for the emperor. And there came a large number of officials and those of high-ranking status. At sunrise on the following day, he put on a robe made of all silver and walked into the theater. Then the silver shone brightly as the sun's first rays fell upon it, and he sparkled in the sunlight, dazzling the crowd and causing a sort of fear and trembling in those who were viewing the spectacle. The crowds then began to shout from various parts of the theater, words which in truth were not for his best, addressing him as a god and crying out, "We have in the past honored you as a man, but now we honor you as one with a nature greater than any mortal being." The king did not rebuke nor disagree with the flattery of the crowd. Shortly afterwards, he experienced a violent attack with a severe pain in his stomach. The king was carried quickly into the palace, and word of this account reached the ears of all his subjects, and that it would not be long before he died. And when he had suffered for 5 straight days from the pain in his stomach, he died at the age of 54 after ruling for seven years. That's Josephus' account. And that's how the Bible records it. He was immediately smitten by God. He was eaten by worms, and then he died. For Josephus, it was 5 days. Could have been 5 moments. Could have been 5 weeks compared to history. His death was like a Sunday school picnic compared to the torments that he suffered since that day. In hell. It was nothing. It was as nothing compared to his judgment. A payday for sin is coming. Romans 12, verse 19, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. Every idle word, every evil thought, every godless deed is going to be brought to light. Sin has a reward. God will judge all sin, and God will judge all sinners in hell." God requires absolute perfection. And all of our righteousness, all of our goodness, all of our strength is a gift from God by Jesus Christ. We're to be rubber when it comes to praise to God. If someone directs praise towards us, it should bounce off of us and go right to the Lord. Christian, are you saved today? Are you going to heaven? If you are, it's because the righteousness God demanded, he also provided in his son, Jesus Christ. There is no ability within us to please God. God is pleased by the sacrifice of his son. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of his son and puts it on our account. And when someone says to me, when someone says to you some little bit of praise, where should that go? Where should the glory go? I'm rubber. God is glue, you know, like the kids always say. Praise goes to him. All the praise belongs to Jesus. Anything good in my life, any bit of wisdom or goodness or righteousness or strength, anything in my life that is worth anything at all in this life is because of him. He deserves the praise. And when ego struck Herod, God struck him down. People love proud politicians. We've had no shortage of proud men, even in my short lifetime, who love to sing their own praises and boast themselves to be something. And it's equal opportunity. I keep saying men, but proud women too. Boast themselves. May this be a warning to us. People who understand the gospel should not be proud. People who understand the gospel should not be proud. They should say all the praise should go to Jesus. The only thing I have to glory in is what God did for me when he died on the cross. All right, verse 24. Look at this. But Herod died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So the word of God grew because it had God on its side. Let me give you my four clarifying statements. I'd like for you to write these down, and I'm going to go quickly. Number one, it is foolish to fight against God. It is foolish to fight against God. Cain fought God. Esau fought God. Balak fought God. The men of Jericho fought God. The king of Ai fought God. Pharaoh fought God. Herod fought God, and many, many people today are fighting God, but you cannot fight God and win. What does it mean to fight God? It means to do my will instead of the will of my Father in heaven. You know, there are days I fight God. There are moments in life when I fight God. When I prefer my will over his, it is foolish to fight God. Maybe you've heard of the French philosopher Voltaire. He lived a while ago, but he was famous for his hatred of God and his hatred of the Bible. He said this, quote, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. 100 years from my death. Well, it's been over 100 years now. It's been 240 something. 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. And as he lay on his deathbed dying, friends came to him. And they begged with him to stop fighting God and to trust in Christ. And he said of Satan, he said, I've been on his team my whole life. He said, now is not the time to make new enemies. That was his approach to death. Now, if you read atheists and other newspapers, they'll glory in that. They'll laugh at it. Now is not the time to make new enemies. Ha, ha, ha. But what they don't tell you is what his nurses and his doctors said as he lay dying for the 2 months, the last 2 months of his life, he was in terrible pain and he would cry out, oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ, just scream it. And his nurse would come to him and he would yell to her, he would say, I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months to live. Then he'd turn his face to the wall and he would yell, I must die. Abandoned by God and men. And he repeated that for months. His nurse said, let me find it, because I don't want to say it wrong, but as he lay dying, they set a guard outside the door because it was so horrible to hear his screams inside. His nurse said this, for all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die. It was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration. So the man who said 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece, died May 30, 1778. 25 years later, the British Bible Society purchased the printing press that he used to print his philosophical literature on, and they started printing Bibles with it 25 years after he died. Men rage and fight against God, but the word of God grows and multiplies. you want to be on the right team? Do you want to be on the right side of history and the right side of eternity? Do you want to be on the winning team? Then side with the Lord Jesus Christ. Side with God. Side with this blessed book. You cannot fight God and win. Number two, knowing God and God's will brings true rest. There's so much I could say about this, but if you look back in verse 6, Peter was chained between two soldiers, and what was he doing? He was sleeping. We live in a country that spends over $40 billion every year in sleep aids. $40 billion. Peter knew the secret. He could sleep in a prison. You know, the Lord had promised him that he would die as a very old man. The Lord Jesus had promised him that. There's so much we could say about this, but Peter had confidence. Peter had faith. He knew the Lord, and he knew the will of God, and he could sleep in a dungeon. Sometimes what politicians do gets us riled up. Sometimes when 4 or 5 people in black robes come out and make a decision that affects my life and affects your life, affects the lives of the unborn, it gets us riled up. It gets us fearful. It gets us worried. I know people who say they won't have children because of how bad things are today. Friends, things are always bad. God is always good. God is always good. Knowing God and God's will brings true rest. Are you tired of being anxious? Learn to trust in God. Learn to trust in God's plan. Give God glory for everything in your life. Peter is like the opposite of Herod. Herod living for self and eaten up inside by worms. Living for self, taking the glory, and it turns to worms in his belly. Peter living for Christ, giving God the glory, and sleeping in a prison cell. Which would you rather be? King? I'm glad you say that. That's what I'd rather be too. Number three. This is kind of a long one. Our prayers are most effectual and most joyful when they're for others. Our prayers are most effectual, that means effective, and most joyful when they're for others. When the church was in trouble, the church prayed. When one member of the church was hurting, the church prayed. Foolish not to pray. But the most effective and joyful prayers are not ones we pray for ourselves. They're the ones we pray for each other. And I want to encourage you, church, know the person sitting down the pew from you. Know the person sitting before you, the person sitting behind you. Know them and pray for them. Do you want to have an effective and joyful prayer life? Stop praying only for yourself. Learn to pray for others around you. There are needs that you can look for and pray for. And number four, both our trials and our deliveries are for the gospel's sake. Our trials and our deliveries are both for the gospel's sake. Why was Peter in jail? For the gospel's sake. Why did he get out of jail? For the gospel's sake. Why did bad things happen? For the gospel's sake. Why did good things happen? For the gospel's sake. Look at this. Look at the last verse of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul, they take the young man with them in whose house this prayer meeting had happened. It was John Mark's house where Rhoda went to the door. Could you imagine that prayer meeting? A beloved brother has been taken by the police and carried off, and he's going to be publicly executed. And you get together to pray, and you hear a knock on the door, and you think, maybe it's the soldiers, maybe it's the authorities, maybe we're in trouble, but it's Peter. And he says, an angel came and kicked me in the side and told me to get up, and he delivered me from the prison. And John Mark, this young guy, he's sitting there saying, wow, I want to be involved in this ministry. And he became a minister with Barnabas and with the Apostle Paul. Peter's affliction that night was more than just for him. You understand, sometimes you're going through a trial, and the Lord is going to use that trial in your life to affect the next generation. That's what God did with Peter. What did Peter get out of that? Probably a crick in his neck. He lost a lot of sleep. What did he get out of it? Not really anything. It wasn't for him. It was for John Mark. It was because there was a young man that God was going to bring into the gospel ministry. No benefit for Peter, but God used it to form the life of someone else. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we consider this text, there's so much here, and I appreciate your attentiveness as we go through it. But I need to ask you a few questions. Are you saved? What I mean by that is, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place and that his death is the one thing that God accepts as a payment for sin? Have you believed in that? You believed in Jesus Christ. You hear this morning, you say, I have believed in Jesus and I do believe in Jesus. I know that he's my Savior. Would you raise your hand if you're glad, you're joyful this morning that Christ is your Savior? Good, amen. Amen. You can put your hands down. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, you are literally one decision away from being born again. And I'd encourage you, put your faith in Christ. As we consider these four clarifying statements, I wonder if you've recognized an area of your life where you live for self, not for God. You say, when you talked about being foolish to fight God, that talked to me, that spoke to me, there's an area in my life where I'm fighting God. I want to wave the white flag this morning. I don't want to fight him anymore. Would you raise your hand? Good, I see those hands. Others? Good, good, amen. Amen. Wave the white flag. Put your hands down. How many of you would say that part about really resting, knowing God and knowing God's will brings rest, that part about really resting spoke to me? I'm anxious. I'm troubled about many things. I want to learn to trust, rest in God. You say, would you pray for me? If that's you, would you raise your hand and say, rest. Amen. Put your hands down. How many of you would say, my prayer life for others is not what it should be? Maybe you pray much, but you don't pray effectively for others. And you'd say, I need a change in that. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me? Good. Again, all over. Put your hands down. And then lastly, our trials and our deliveries are for the gospel's sake. You're like me, and I want to be very transparent here. You rejoice in your victories, and you groan in your trials. But it's very difficult to see how they're useful for the gospel. Friends, what we need to do is see God working and be gospel-centered and gospel-minded. If you say, that's me too, pray for me on that, would you raise your hand? Good, all over. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you, if you raised your hand and you're able, why don't you come down to the altar and pray? Just find a place on your knees. Humble yourself. I don't need to go. If you're saying you don't need to go up, you're probably the one that needs to. Let's have no pride in this. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. If God has spoken to your heart, I'd like for you to come and pray. It doesn't make you less of a person. It just means that you're humble and you're serious. And you want to see God do something. Father, I pray that you'd use these moments now for your honor and your glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.